it. Does anyone speak if you'd like to do that? My name is Diana Waring, and this is called Heroes of the Faith. And just before we pull this picture off that we're looking at, this is my family in New Zealand. We just returned home after 7 months down under, attending a Youth with a Mission school for 5 months as students, and then traveling for 2 months throughout the whole entire country of New Zealand, talking to homeschoolers. And I'm happy to tell you that the state of homeschooling is very healthy in New Zealand, and they were very interested to know all about you, and sometimes I find that you're interested to know about them. So that's the end of my story of where we've been and who we are, so if you want to pull that off. And we'll get started on Heroes of the Faith. There are handouts if you're coming in. There are handouts right at the front up here, and there's two pages on the right-hand side that will help you through all this material. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for your presence in our lives. We're so thankful for this opportunity to be here together and to be encouraged and to fellowship with one another and to learn about your ways. Lord, I want to ask that you would bless this time, this workshop time on Heroes of the Faith, that you would truly open our hearts, that we might be touched and challenged and encouraged, lifted up out of the doldrums and out of the hardships of our circumstances as we consider other men and women in history who have trusted you and have gone full on with you. Lord, I ask that you would bless your people and you'd anoint this time, that you would receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, and just because sometimes people say, do you have a booth out there? We have a catalog and we have a booth out at the on the far side of the exhibit hall across from Lifetime Books and Gifts. So if you want to come see us, we're there. Okay, this is called Heroes of the Faith. This is about four people, two men and two women, different people in history, who, though they were not homeschoolers, though it's not specifically about homeschooling, I saw that Chris Klicka is doing one called Homeschooling Heroes of the Past, and I thought, well, there are a lot of heroes in this convention, aren't there? But this is not specifically about homeschoolers, but the people that I'm going to talk about, the lessons of their lives apply directly to us as homeschoolers. So, are you ready? Do y'all have a hard time getting here? You kind of look a little bit, you know, fried. It's Friday afternoon, and you're going, I just had lunch and I'm going to sleep. Are you okay? No? Thought I heard a no. Okay, in my workshops, it is legitimate to laugh. It's legitimate if you say, I'm falling asleep, feel free to get up and, you know, walk around the back of the room. You can walk out and get a drink of water and go find another workshop if you want to. It's fine. Just make yourself at home, okay? In the little time we have, I hope you feel comfortable. All right, got some questions to ask for you as we begin. Do you all have everything you need to homeschool your children? Everybody have a fully equipped homeschool room with all the state-of-the-art equipment and all the encyclopedias and all the everything and all that? Not too many hands. Actually, I don't see any hands. I had two people in the whole time I've done this workshop, two people have raised their hands, and I thought, you're in the vast minority at this point. What about music lessons? Do you all have all the music lessons that your kids would ever want? No problem with that. What about basketball camp? You have all the money to send your kids to basketball camp. How about the computer or the set of encyclopedias? We won our set of encyclopedias as we began homeschooling. The Lord knew that we were never going to have enough money and put my name in a drawing and won a brand new set of encyclopedias. So that's how we got ours, but I don't know how you're getting yours. How about college tuition? I remember my grandparents, when my children were born, said, Diana, you need to start putting $25 a month into the savings account for each of the children so that when they get old enough, they can go to college. But on a teacher's salary, are you kidding? With one of us at working and one of us at home. So how are you doing on that area? Are you going, my kids are only 3 years old, but I'm already thinking they'll never be able to pay for college if we want to do that. That's all financial stuff. How about, do you see things in your family or your friends that need to change? Difficulties, problems that you've been praying about? Have you prayed about these things once? Twice? How about daily for 36 years? That's who we're going to talk about right now, is a man who did that very thing. His name was George Mueller. Do you remember him? How many have ever heard of George Mueller? Oh, good. Well, he's one of my favorite people in history. His life has so challenged me. He's the guy that fed, clothed, and taught 2,000 orphans a day through prayer and seeing God's answer. Not his own money, but praying, believing that God heard his prayers and watching the funds come on. He gave away over $500,000 of his own money in 1800s dollars through prayer and, again, seeing God answer. Did he come by this naturally? Was this just a man who did really well with money from the time he was born? No. How many of you know his story about what he was like as a kid? Okay, well, for the rest of you, I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. George Mueller, born in 1805, lived till 1898. He was the man who prayed and trusted God to supply every need. He was born in Prussia, which was what we call Germany nowadays, in 1805. His father was a tax collector. I don't know what it is about tax collectors, but there evidently is a lot of money kind of floating around. And for George as a little guy, it was very tempting. And he fell to the temptation. In fact, he began stealing really regularly from his dad. His father figured out there was a thief somewhere, figured out it was probably George, set a trap, and caught him. As a young boy, George was caught stealing money from his father. Well, that was not the end of the story. It kept going on and on. As he got older, he went to seminary because his parents encouraged him to become a pastor in the Lutheran church, because in Prussia that was a state church, and that meant he would have a good salary and then he could support his parents when they got old. So they encouraged him to do that, though he had no relationship with God, no sense of anything having to do with godliness or righteousness. But as he's at seminary, he's doing things like he's getting his friends to go on this wild trip together, and he's the treasurer, and he takes all the money for the trip they're planning and doesn't put in any of his own, and he gets away with all of this stuff, steals from his friends. When his mom lay dying, he was drunk in a tavern and didn't even go see her, didn't make it to the funeral. He got caught one time. He was staying at an inn, pretending he was a well-to-do young man, had nice clothes and everything, but when he ran out of credit, when they were starting to ask him a lot for the money, he tried to escape out the window and get away, but they caught him and threw him in jail, contacted his dad, and his dad said, let him rot for a while. And then he went and bailed him out and just kind of was like that. So George is not one that we look at in his early life and go, there is such a paragon of virtue, a man who really knows how to handle money. He was a thief. And so amazing the way God changes people. When he was 20 years old, he was converted to Christianity, gloriously changed. And it began to change everything inside of him. He felt called to be a missionary to the Jews. And so he went to London to study at the school that they had there for missionaries to Jews. When he got to London, it didn't quite work out with that group, and he ended up going a different direction. He heard about a man by the name of Peter Groves, who was a dentist. Now, even in those days, dentists were very well-to-do. They had good income. This man just blew George Mueller away because he felt a call from God to go to Persia as a missionary. This is in the early days of the modern missions movement. There's not a lot of societies. There's not a lot of things going on at this point for missions. But this guy feels called to Persia. So he gives up his business as a dentist, and without any visible means of support, without a missionary society supporting him, he took his family and went to Persia, believing that God would answer his prayers for support. Well, when George Mueller heard about that, it just tweaked his mind. It just absolutely electrified him. He was thinking, does God really do that? Well, he spent so much time talking with Mr. Grove's sister about all these details that eventually he felt like God would have him marry the sister. So they got married, and they began to be pastors of a small church in England. They decided as they went into this that what they would do was take away the rent for pews. Now, in those days, the way a pastor was supported was by charging rent for the pews. So if you wanted to go and sit down on Sunday morning for the church service, you paid money for it. And he said, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to charge for the gospel. We want everyone, regardless of their wealth or lack of, to feel free to come in. So, in a great state of adventure, he put a box in the very back of the church, and he said, look, if you all feel led of God to help support us, just put something in there. And he said, I'm not going to remind you. And then he told the deacons, he said, look, I'm not going to ask you for the money in that box. We'll just pray, and when the Lord touches your heart, you go to the box, get the money out, and bring it to us. And they said, well, that's a little weird, but that's what you mean, if that's what you want. And he said, yep, that's what I want. I'm very serious about this. Because he was on this adventure to find out, does God really hear our prayers? Do you know what I'm saying? Have you ever wondered that? You ever wondered, if I really step out, God, will you catch me? And so that's what he was beginning to do. And in the first years of marriage, they had the most amazing experiences. There were so many times when they would have no money at all and an urgent need, and they'd go on to their knees praying and saying, God, you understand that we need to buy food because we have a family coming over for dinner and we have no food and no money. So Lord, would you please provide? And just like that, while they're still on their knees, a knock would come to the door and there would be one of the deacons or someone passing by or some form of answer to their prayer. Happened over and over and over again. A fabulous book is George Mueller's autobiography. In his autobiography, you can read, this guy, I couldn't believe it, he was so meticulous in his detail. He wrote down every single prayer that he ever prayed. Every one of them. And he also wrote down when it was answered. If it was answered the same day, if it was answered weeks later, months later, years later, whatever. And because of that, we have this incredible record of God's workings in George Mueller's life. Well, he began pastoring at this church in Bristol in 1834. And as they did that, there was another partner that joined with them, and they started up the Scriptural Knowledge Institute. And with that, what they wanted to do was send the scriptures around the world. So they paid for enormous amounts of scriptures to be translated and to be printed in different languages to go around the world, to also aid missionaries, and finally to provide homes for orphans. In 1835, he opened his first orphanage. Now, just to help you set this in its moment in history, this is the time towards the beginning of the Industrial Revolution in England, where people were leaving the farms and coming to work in the factories in London and in the various industrial centers. It was totally devastating the family, and there was nothing set up to take care of children. And if the parents died, the kids were out on the street, and oftentimes the parents did die, or they couldn't afford to take care of the kids, and so they just tossed them out the door. So all these kids are running around in the streets. This is the time that Charles Dickens wrote Oliver Twist. So if you're familiar with Oliver Twist, that's the same time period where God moves on George Mueller's heart with compassion for these orphans. Now, his purpose in setting up the orphanages was twofold. Number one was to set up a place to care for these children who had no one to care for them, moved by compassion and believing that God cared for the orphans. But the second thing was he was so excited to have a model, have a laboratory, if you will, a place to show God's people that God still answers prayer. He said, if we set this up so it's only through prayer that people give. You know, we're not sending out the newsletter saying, if you'll send it in 1995, we'll send you back, or whatever, you know, or our needs today are da-da-da. But instead, to simply go to God and say, God, you know our needs. And as God would answer them, then he could demonstrate to the church at large and say, God still answers prayer. So he started his grand experiment with this. What was his secret? Prayer and reading God's word. Prayer was continual until the answer was received, and that means daily. This guy, again, he was such a meticulous, detailed person. He prayed, and then he prayed the next day, and then he prayed the next day. And I'll tell you a story about that in a minute. But he would just keep on praying until it was answered. He didn't quit. He didn't let go. And he read the Bible through 200 times in his lifetime. Now, I used to look at that and go, oh my goodness, that just seems impossible. How could anybody read through the Bible 200 times? But you know what? When I was in New Zealand, when we finished off with our discipleship training school, right after us, there was a group of young people in a school, and they decided to read the Bible out loud, continuously, like starting every person would read an hour, and then the next person would read an hour, 24 hours a day. And they just read from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It took them 67 hours to read the entire Bible through, out loud. So, I hope you're a little challenged. I went, oh, okay, read the Bible through. Okay, but he read the Bible through 200 times in his lifetime. And he had rules for living that he shared with the orphans. His principles, and I would like to share them with you. The first one was read the Bible and meditate upon it. God has become known to us through prayer and meditation upon his word. That was the principle. That was the foundation, was knowing God through his word. Number two, seek to maintain an upright heart and a good conscience. Number three, if we desire our faith to be strengthened, here it goes, we should not shirk from opportunities where our faith may be tried, and therefore through trial be strengthened. The last important point for the strengthening of our faith is that we let God work for us when the hour of trial of our faith comes, and do not work a deliverance of our own. Would the believer therefore have his faith strengthened? He must give God time to work. And oh, does that principle make things uncomfortable? You know, I remember thinking, should I tell you this? When my husband and I were married, having read stories like this about people in history, we said, oh Lord, teach us what it is to live by faith. I didn't understand that in order to see God move miraculously, you had to be in impossible circumstances. And impossible circumstances are uncomfortable, right? Can I tell you the latest one? Well, one of the latest ones we had, very quickly. When we were on our way to New Zealand, we were, we live in South Dakota. And so we drive to Denver to take a plane because otherwise it's too expensive. So we stayed up for two nights in a row trying to finish our last book to send to the printer before we left to go to New Zealand. And then our pastor picked us up at 8 o'clock in the morning and we drove like crazy to get to Denver in time to get on the plane in order to fly to LAX and go over to New Zealand. And so we're really tired. And we get to Denver after just driving like crazy people, barely stopping to put some food in our mouth. We get there and the lady at the desk says, I'm sorry, your flight's been canceled. I looked at her and said, oh no. And she said, it's okay, you're taking a flight 1 hour later. And I thought, well, we did have an hour and 45 minutes in LA. Now we only have 45 minutes. But it was okay, and we knew God was with us, because when we got done checking in our 22 bags, as we were taking five of us to New Zealand, she had asked us, are you guys moving there or what? We said, no, we were going to do a youth with a mission thing. And she said, oh, we've been with YWAM. We got done. She said, can I just pray for you guys? We're standing at a United travel agent, or ticket agent, right in the Denver International Airport, and I'm going, please, this has never happened in my life, but please pray for us. So she did, and it was wonderful, and we knew God was with us. So then, we're flying to LA, and we go to land, and we're getting down to the bottom, and the plane takes off again. I mean, it didn't quite hit, didn't quite land, and it takes off, and we're going, oh no, and the captain comes on, he said, I'm sorry, but the plane that was supposed to be taking off was too slow, and so we had to abort our landing. We'll be landing in 15 minutes. So now I'm looking at my watch going, we have 30 minutes to get all the way through LAX to get to our plane to go to New Zealand. Oh my goodness, and we're exhausted. Have I mentioned that? We are totally exhausted. So we get to the end of the, we get off the plane. I'm running down going, kids, husband, everybody, let's run. So we're running, and there is a lady from United Airlines with her little checklist to tell us where to go. And I said, Auckland, New Zealand. And she said, gate 76. And we went running for a long way to get to gate 76. We got there, 15 minutes left. But you know what? There was the big room was filled with people, and there was a huge line. And we said, oh, the plane must have been late. Great, this is fine. And there was nothing on the reader board, and we just said, great. So we sat down and kind of breathed a few times, and about 9:15, when our plane was supposed to be leaving, I look up, and the reader board has come on, and it says, Auckland, and wherever else it went, it says, departing 10:35 on time. And it was a different flight number. And I went, oh no. And so my son Isaac went to check, and he found out, sure enough, we were at the wrong gate, and our plane had just left. And I went, oh no, how could we have missed our plane to New Zealand? And so my husband and I got in line, a long line. We finally get up to the front. I'm going fast so I can get this story through, so you can get the point. But we go, hello, sir, we missed our flight because we got in the wrong line. And then she told us, because we had a United Airlines flight number. We thought it was a United Airlines flight. But he said, I'm very sorry, this plane is overbooked. In fact, we're paying people to not take this flight. I don't think there's any chance you're going to get on it, but I can put you on standby. And we said, okay. So we went and sat down, and we told the kids what had happened. And it was really hard, because I kept thinking, if only I had asked her what flight number. If only I'd asked that question, but I didn't think that there were any other flights leaving from that time of night at LAX. So we went and shared, and all of us sat there. We just began to commit ourselves to the Lord and say, Father, you know how tired we are. Father, you know that we're supposed to be in New Zealand. Father, you know I have a radio interview the day after we get there. Father, are you listening? And we began to just say, okay, Lord, we can't do anything about this. So we just commit ourselves into your hands, and we'll play the game here. What do you want? You know, how do you want to work this out in our lives? And so all these people get on the plane, and they do all the call, and then they do final call for flight, whatever it was called. And then they call it again, final flight call for. And there are two families, or two couples, in our family, and that's all that's left in this whole big place. and I'm looking at my husband, and the two families are arguing about who's going to get on, and we're going, oh, we'll never get on. So Bill and I went and stood up at the front just to say, what do we do? You know, how do we make reservations for tomorrow night? The guy looked up and he said, are you the Warings? And we said, yes. And he said, where are your children? Back over there. And he said, well, get them up here. I said, why? He said, you're getting on the plane. I said, really? And he said, yeah. And then he leans over and he says, I'm putting you all in business class. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever even thought about flying business class. We fly cheapo. But New Zealand is a 12.5-hour flight. Business class has long chairs. My husband is 6'5". My son is 6'5". They appreciate the length and the space and the food. Anyway, we were just going, thank you, Lord. We got the last 5 seats on the plane. So all the way across to New Zealand, I'm crying, going, Lord, you are so good. You're so kind. You answer your children's prayers when they call. Those other two couples did not get on. We were the only ones who got on. And we got there, and I went to get our bags, which should have arrived an hour before we got there. And they weren't there. So I went up to the agent, and I said, excuse me, where are our bags? And he said, yeah, I told him the story, and he said, oh, well, they'll be in tonight. And I said, tonight? Why tonight? And he said, well, the plane that you were supposed to be on developed engine trouble and such a shudder over the Pacific that it turned around and went back to L.A., and they're flying out tonight. And I just stood there in total shock, and I thought, Lord, you saved us. You saved us from that. So, blessed friends, I just want to encourage you to trust the Lord, to pray and to trust the Lord. I learned a lot of that one from George Mueller. Okay, what were the results? From 1834 to 1898, more than $7.5 million passed through his hands. Now that other figure that I gave was money that he had handled personally, that people had sent to he and his wife personally. But this is for the ministry, $7.5 million. And this is from a guy who doesn't have an income. Nobody's paying his salary, okay? 5 orphan houses were built and paid for by faith, containing 2,000 orphans fed, clothed, and taught, all done without debt by praying in the resources. And you know some of the stories, I'm sure, the things like where they set up to have tea, that's dinner, but in England they call it tea, in New Zealand they call it tea. It was really funny to hear people say, honey, eat your tea. You look at them and go, eat your tea? But tea is dinner. Anyway, they'd be sitting around for tea and they had nothing to eat. But George assembled all the orphans and they were praying and believing God, and he'd say, oh, Father, we thank you for the food you are about to provide. Knock, 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 knock. And there was the milkman. He says, Mr. Mueller, I'm so sorry to interrupt you. I see that you're getting ready to feed the orphans here, but my milk truck just broke down right in front of your orphanage, and by the time I get the cart fixed, the milk will have spoiled. Is it possible? Could you all use this milk that I have? George smiled and said, thank you. We really could use that. We appreciate it. So now they all had milk. And he went back to praying, oh, Father, we thank you for the milk and for the rest of the tea that you're going to provide. Knock, knock, knock. There's the baker at the door. This really happened. And the baker said, oh, Mr. Mueller, I woke up in the middle of the night and I just couldn't go back to sleep. I just thought for some reason that maybe the orphans needed some extra bread. So I've got all these loaves of bread. Could you use some bread? Yes, thank you. And then they would go on with their meal. Those kind of things happen over and over again. Because of his meticulous detail in writing all these prayers down, we know that more than 50,000 prayers were answered by God. George Mueller prayed more than 50,000 and God answered them. Some immediately upon praying, some after days, weeks, and months, and some after many years of daily prayer. Reading from a book called George Mueller by Basil Miller, he describes some of the things that happened, some of the constancy in prayer that George Mueller showed, and I'd like to share this with you. This is what George Mueller actually wrote. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. Those 2 remained unconverted. the man to whom God in the riches of his grace has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame hour or day in which they were offered, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. But I hope in God, I pray on, and look yet for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. And that was the faith that carried him through every straitened place. He met emergencies by asking, and in due time, God supplied whatever the need might be. Those prayers you ask? In 1897, those two men, sons of a friend of Mr. Mueller's youth, were not converted after he had entreated God in their behalf for 52 years daily. I hope you're encouraged by that one. But after his death, God brought them into the fold. Such was this man's triumphant faith, whatever the difficulty. If God answered his prayer immediately, he thanked him. If not, he kept on importuning the Lord until the response came. Okay, he printed and distributed more than 111 million scriptural books, pamphlets, and tracts. He supported missionaries on the field, including Hudson Taylor. There was a moment in time. You're familiar with Hudson Taylor, the China Inland Mission? There was a moment in time when Hudson Taylor and his group were in China when this strange international political situation took place, and he was right in the center of it. Now, he was not at fault, but the way the press reported it back home in England made it sound like he was really doing some bad things. And so at that moment, all of his support from England just dried up. And right then, God moved on George Mueller to begin supporting Hudson Taylor and all the missionaries with him. For the next 2 years, basically, Hudson Taylor was the sole support of the China Inland Mission. Does that, I don't know, doesn't that excite you that this man who has no income, he has no regular job, I mean, he's working all the time, and he's praying constantly, but God is just using him to pour out all these blessings upon people all over the world. In 1870, his wife died when he was 65 years old. Now, most people, when they reach 65, in this country anyway, they think, aha, retirement, I'm done. Now I can put my feet up and enjoy myself. Well, that's not how George Mueller saw life. When he was 70 years old, began the really significant part of his ministry, the part of his ministry that really impacted the world, and that was when he began traveling the world as a 70-year-old man, traveled to 42 nations, 200,000 miles, now this is in 1875, preached thousands of times from the time he was 70 until he was 87. Homeschoolers, trust God. Commit your way to him. Pray without ceasing. Read God's word and wait for God's answers. Okay, on to the next one. Thank you so much for helping me. All right, the question is, do you ever sing the Housebound Mama Blues? None of you relate to that one. Let me try it again. Do you sing the Housebound Mama Blues? Yes, you know what? You're stuck. You're going, hello, all these children. Do you ever see your friends and fellow church ladies accomplishing great things in business or ministry? They are God's woman of power for the hour. Maybe that's not the kind of church you go to, but I saw a lot of those folks. Do you ever think longingly of doing lunch with other ladies who have these power meetings? I remember when our pastor's wife stood up and announced to the women's Bible study, she said, well, my youngest is finally getting on the yellow school bus. Now I'm free and I can do lunch. And they're all clapping and wildly and all that. And I have all these little kids with peanut butter all over them and all over me hanging on to me. And I'm going, oh, I can't do that. But oh, I'm so glad I didn't do that. I'm so thankful that I stayed home. And that's what this one is about. We're going to talk about Amy Carmichael. Do you remember her? Any of you ever heard of Amy Carmichael? She's the one who became mommy to dozens and even hundreds of Indian children that she rescued from the temples in India. Did she start out this way? Was this all the hire that she could go in her profession to be mommy to children? Well, let's talk about her. She was born in 1867 and lived until 1951. She was a woman who hid her life in service to children and whose life has touched countless others. In fact, there are a number of, I'm thinking especially of Elizabeth Elliot, but there are a number of other people that I know as I've read their writings that they often refer to Amy Carmichael as one of the most significant people in history whose lives challenge them, and they're challenging us. So this is Amy Carmichael, who was a woman who hid her life in service to children. She was born in Ireland in a well-to-do family. She was on the upper level, you know, the upper crust. And she had a happy, secure, well-to-do childhood. They rode ponies and they had a great time until her father died. And when her father died, there was a tremendous reversal of the fortunes in the family. And so they had to leave their well-to-do area and move to Belfast. And now they're becoming quite a bit poor. Now, she's not poor, poor. In the British Isles, there are definite divisions in society, and she was definitely from the upper level, but now they don't have enough money to really support themselves. But she finds herself being drawn to ministry to a group called the Shawleys. Now, in this time period, women wore hats. That was what was expected, and the more money you had, the more spectacular the hat was. But there was a group of women who were too poor to buy hats. They were the girls who were working in the factories. So they would take their shawls as they walked outside. They'd take their shawls and put it over their head, and they were called Shawleys, as a derogatory term. And these Shawleys were the ones that Amy Carmichael was just drawn to, and she started a ministry for them, and oh, it was just glorious. But things began to happen in her life. She became connected with Robert Wilson, who was the head of the Keswick Convention in England, sort of a revival happening in England. They'd have this yearly convention, and she was sort of a hostess, sort of a daughter, just a really precious help in his life. And she was working with him and doing all this ministry stuff. And then one day, the Lord spoke to her and said, "Go ye into all the world." And she knew that those words were for her. God was calling her to go. And when she told her friends and her family, they were shocked. They said, "God couldn't mean you, dear," because she was very frail, very kind of sickly constitution. They said, "You'll never make it. You can't do this. This cannot be God." But she heard God say, "Go ye." So she left. When she was 25 years old, she went to Japan. She was sickly in Japan, went on to Ceylon and got really sick there and had to come home. Everybody was sort of saying, "Well, I told you so, what could you have expected?" But God wouldn't let go of her. So she kept planning, and finally she went out to India. Once she went to India, she never returned home. What was her secret? Scripture, 2 Corinthians 9:8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." God was her source and her sufficiency. What was her result? Well, in 1897, she adopted Indian dress. That was pretty radical. Just like Hudson Taylor in China. You know the story of Hudson Taylor. He adopted Chinese dress because he saw that when he wore European clothing, the Chinese would not even notice his mouth moving or listen to anything he had to say. They were just looking at his weird clothes. When he put on Chinese clothing and began to look more Chinese, they quit looking at what he was wearing and began to listen to what he was saying. She found the same thing in India, that if she dressed in a sari and she looked like an Indian woman, that the people no longer worried about her being a European. They began to listen to her, and so her ministry was much more effective. And she developed this whole group of women, Christian women of India, around her. They all decided to not wear their jewels. They actually gave away their jewels. And in India, your jewels were how you showed the family wealth. And this little girl, probably 4 or 5 years old, came running to her and grabbed a hold of her, and these women coming after the little girl. And Amy's holding on to this little one who's crying out to her and wanting her to protect her. And she begins to discover what's going on. And these women are temple prostitutes. And their job is to train up these young children, baby girls and young girls, in the temple and all this dancing and all this stuff to become temple prostitutes. And so they kind of own them. And it's a very evil thing, as you can well imagine. But Amy said, "No, I'm going to protect her." And then she discovered one of God's provisions in her life. When she was a little girl, when she was like 3 years old, she noticed that her mommy had beautiful blue eyes. And she had brown eyes, which weren't nearly as pretty to Amy. So as a little girl, trusting God, she went and she prayed. She said, "Oh, Jesus, please change my eyes to blue so they can be beautiful like mommy's. Amen." And she got up in the morning and ran to the mirror, and her eyes were still brown. And she was crushed. This was a crisis of faith for a three-year-old. It really was. As she writes about it, it was really significant. But at this point in time, all of a sudden, she realized God's provision in her life. Because with her brown eyes and wearing the saris, she could go into the temples and no one would even notice her. They couldn't tell she was European. And she would go in and she would snatch these precious little children and babies away from the temple prostitutes. So, guess what? When you start rescuing children, You got to do something with them. She can't just hand them off to, you know, their families again, because the temple women would come and take them back, and oftentimes the families didn't want them anyway. And so there was nothing to do except set up an orphanage. And so that's what she did. She set up an orphanage to take care of these children that God kept sending her. Well, when you set up an orphanage, somebody's got to take care of these kids. And so she did. She became mommy. She had a lot of people to help her, but she became mommy to care for this family. They settled at a shelter place called Donover to set up like a home. It wasn't an institutional setting. She was setting up a home. Now, this is what I want you to hear. She was a woman who was called to evangelism. She went out as an evangelist. That was her title. She was being supported as an evangelist. She'd gone to this foreign country. And what did God do but set all these little babies and little children in her lap? And you know what children, right? You all have children? I said, well, yeah, children. You know what kids are like? You know, they get sick, they need their diapers changed, all these things. And so here's this European woman who is, you know, an evangelist and all that. She's changing diapers. And she's, you know, kissing hurts and doing all those things. That was God's calling in her life for many, many years. The children called her the hare, like the rabbit, because she did things at high speed. She would run, she would ride a tricycle, just zoom around corners on this big old tricycle. She told them stories, kissed them, made them feel loved and special. They had coming days instead of birthdays, because they didn't know when their birthdays were, but they would celebrate when the children came to the orphanage. And she would spend the whole day with that one and make them feel really special. She mothered them, is what she did. From a book by Catherine Swift called Amy Carmichael, says Amy, or Amma as the children called her, was always accessible to her young orphans. She came under a certain amount of criticism from people who misunderstood her role. Surely she'd been sent out to take the gospel to the heathen, and instead she busied herself with small boys and girls most of the day. But the scripture says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. God gave her a calling to children, though she'd come as an evangelist. She raised hundreds of children who had been destined for prostitution in the temples. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Amy Carmichael, by giving herself to the raising of these children, was a wise woman building the house of God. When she was 64, she broke her hip, which, surprisingly, this is a woman who did everything at high speed. When she broke her hip, it put her in bed for the next 20 years. And it was in that 20-year time period, though it was very hard for her. She had a lot of pain. She struggled with, God, why did you do this? Why did you leave me in bed? I can't do anything. I'm in pain. Can't you just take me home or heal me or something? But it was in that bed of pain she began to write so many of the things that she had learned in her life at Donover. And it was those writings that so impact us today. So Amy Carmichael, she was a woman devoted to children, surrendered to God, used for his glory throughout the world, though she remained in a tiny, out-of-the-way village in India. What's your career? Well, I encourage you that your career can be as glorious as Amy Carmichael's career, and that's to love your children, to nurture them, to give yourself to them for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of your children, and you will receive the reward. Okay. Let's go on to the next one. Now, for some of you, that might not have been all that significant, but for others who just really kind of struggle with, but don't I ever have a life? It is your life, and it's a glorious one. And my kids are now 18, almost 19, 17 and 15, and I tell you what, it's been worth it. It has absolutely been worth it. It's the best decision we ever made. It's the best years of decision we ever made, because you have to keep doing it, right? It doesn't get easier. Well, it does get easier, but you have to keep choosing it. All right, here's the next set of questions. Do you ever have well-meaning family members or friends question you about homeschooling? Do you ever feel pressure to conform to other standards? Do you ever feel like you're standing alone against all the authorities and powers that be? Do you ever feel like you're being spoken against evilly because you're homeschooling? You ever felt pressure against you because you're homeschooling? Go ahead and raise your hand if you've had this. You guys are so quiet. Are you just so polite in Michigan? Is that how it is? Well, that's right. We're going to talk about Eric Little, or Eric Liddell, however you want to say it. Remember him? He was the guy from Chariots of Fire. How many of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire? really good video, though I'm not into movies very much, but that one was worth seeing. He was the one who would not run his race in the Olympics because it was on a Sunday. Eric Little was born in 1902 and lived to 1945, died during World War II in a Japanese concentration camp, died of a brain tumor in a concentration camp. He was a man who did what was right even when the world said no. And his whole life is just a marvel, just an encouragement. But what I want to talk about is sometimes we feel this pressure to give in, to not homeschool because of other people putting pressure on us. And that's what his story is about. He was born in China, son of Scottish missionaries. He was very frail and sickly. He got sick all the time. Anything going around, Eric caught it. In fact, one time he was so sick, the doctor said he's probably not going to live. And if he lives, he'll never walk. This is a guy that won the Olympics. If you didn't watch the movie, he won the Olympics. Okay, racing. 1907, there was a family furlough in Scotland for a year, and then Eric and his brother went on to school in London while the parents returned to China. In those days, it was very common to, at a certain point, like 6 or 7 years old, to send your children back to the home country where they'd be with family, where the health was better, health issues were better. Lots of children died in China and other, what we would call third world countries. And so the parents were trying to do the best for him. So there he was. when he got to the school, his headmaster, I was trying to think, sportsmaster. The headmaster believed that fresh air and sport was next to godliness. I don't know about that, but he believed healthy minds and healthy bodies. So he got Eric out on the track, and he was playing rugby and playing cricket. And do you know what those are? I was just in New Zealand. They know what those are. I'm going, there are really rules for these games? But anyway, that's another story. I'm not going to try to tell you how that goes. But he was running all the time, and he was outside, and he really began to develop strength and health in his body. When World War I ended, Eric was 16. Now, because World War I had been going on, his parents had not been able to take a furlough. The world was just too crazy a place. Travel was too uncertain. So the parents stayed in China this whole time. So by the time they got back, Eric was 17, 18 years old. He was 18, I guess. It was 1920 when they finally got back together. Can you imagine leaving your son when he was 6 and not seeing him until he was 18? What it was like for them? Just amazing sacrifice that they made. But he had graduated from school and he was going on to college. He went to Edinburgh at Edinburgh University, and he was studying for chemistry and mathematics. He wanted to go back to China, to Tientsin, to work at a school there where the nobility of China sent their children to be educated. So he saw the ability, if he could get in there as a teacher, to really impact the nation of China for the gospel through the young people that were coming through the school. So he's at school, he's being very diligent, he's studying these heavy-duty classes, and a friend comes to him one day and says, Eric, you're just working too hard. He said, oh, I got to do a job. Good job. And he said, well, if you don't go out and start running and have some fun and get out in the air, you're probably going to get sick again. So he talked Eric into going and joining in this race. So he went to the Edinburgh University Athletic Club to just kind of walk in off the street and join in a race. Well, there was a Scottish champion at this race, and in the first race that Eric ran against him, he beat him by 1 inch. He wasn't even wearing the right kind of clothing. He just walked in off the street, and he beat the Scottish champion, which really shook everybody up. The next race, the 220, that man, Innes Stewart, won by 1 inch, but Eric took second. He was a nobody freshman at this point, but from that moment on, he never lost a single race in Scotland. Every race he ran, he won. Now, he got a new trainer from Edinburgh University. They started going, boy, this guy is pretty exciting, but I think he needs a new trainer. And this was some of the impressions that the new trainer had. This book is by Catherine Swift. This is Eric Little. From a distance, he'd had the impression that Eric was tall, but he was only of average height at 5 feet 9 inches. He had a habit of running with his head rested back on his shoulder, gazing up at the heavens instead of where he was going. His knees came right up as though he was trying to hit his own chin, and he lifted his feet far too high off the ground. His arms waved about sporadically, and his fists punched at the air, making him look more like a boxer than a runner. Tom McKercher groaned inwardly, wondering if he made a big mistake offering to coach such a hopeless case. Nevertheless, he had to admit that the boy kept winning races. There must be some hope for him, he thought, even if he does resemble a dancing circus pony. So he went on to play rugby and cricket for the university and do very well. He excelled in his chemistry and mathematics as well. But 1923, he ran his first race in England. And at that point, when he ran this race, he actually was knocked off. As they began running, they went for the first couple of yards, somebody ran into him, he fell. And he thought, oh, it's all over with. I've been disqualified. So he kind of gets up all discouraged and disappointed, and he looks down the end of the track, and he sees the officials waving him on, like they're telling him to finish the race. And in disbelief, he goes, okay. And he starts running. Well, the crowd's up in the stands going, come on. You know, you fell down. You've been lying down for a few seconds. You'll never make it. But he starts running in his crazy style. And he keeps running, keeps running, keeps running. And all of a sudden, he goes past everyone, and he wins that race. The people went absolutely berserk. They went wild to watch this man who could not have possibly won win. And because of that race, they invited him to join the Olympic team. Now, the Olympic team was for 1924 in Paris, the Olympics. This guy was going to be the greatest 100-meter runner in the history of England. They knew he would be able to take the gold, and England had never had the gold on this 100-meter. Okay, and they're going, this is really a prestigious one. We want this one. So everything is going well until in the spring of 1924, the timetable of the Olympic events came out, and it showed that for the 100 meter, the one that Eric had set all kinds of records on and was just an incredible runner in, it showed that that race, the first heat, was going to be run on a Sunday. And he saw that, and he said, I'm not running. And he didn't make a big deal out of it. He didn't hold a big press conference and go, well, I'm not running because. He just said, I'm not running. And the press went wild. The people went crazy. They were going, are you nuts? You have to run. You're the best hope. How can you mean you're not going to run? This is terrible. And they just put all kinds of pressure on him. But he just kept standing firm. He said, I will not dishonor God. I will not dishonor God. I am not going to run on a Sunday. And so, what are they going to do? They've already invited him to be part of the Olympic team. So they give him the 200 meter, which is not as good of one for him, but it's better than nothing. And then they gave him the 400 meter. Well, the 400 meter race is entirely different. The preparation, the training, the technique to run and win the 400 meter is entirely different than a 100 meter. It's a long distance endurance race, and so you have to just do everything differently. But they said, we'll give it to him anyway. You know, if he's not going to run the 100 meter, our best chance of getting a goal. And so he agreed. He only took third in the second only, in the 200 meter. He took third in the 200 meter, which I've never won, you know, a race in the Olympics. I would think that'd be pretty good, but it wasn't gold, and so the people weren't real happy. And Harold Abramson won the gold in the 100 meter for Britain, so that did work, but then comes the 400 meter. Now let me read to you what happened. There was a sharp crack of the starting pistol, and Eric was off. No one could believe what they were seeing. Right from the start, he leapt into a 3-meter lead. On he went with that awful running style of his. He resembled a feeble swimmer out of his depth and struggling for air, thrashing out with arms and legs. Everyone knew he could not keep up that pace. A 100-meter man could not do what he was doing. Still, he pounded on. He just never seemed to pay attention to what he couldn't do. For a while, the crowd seemed hypnotized. Then the expected occurred. Fitch, one of the Americans, overtook Butler to sprint closer and closer to Eric, who was still in the lead. But again, the unexpected happened. Eric began to run even faster. Closer and closer he drew to the tape without seeing it. His head was right back on his shoulders, and his eyes were looking up to heaven. Suddenly, after what seemed miles, the 400-meter race was over. Eric Little reached the tape a full 5 meters ahead of Fitch. The crowd's roar could be heard all over Paris. Then in a brief spell of quiet, a voice boomed out over the speaker to announce that Eric had run the race in a new world record time of 47.6 seconds. This time it seemed the cheers would be heard across the channel in Britain. What was his secret? Whosoever believeth in me shall not be ashamed. He stood for what was right. He stood for what would honor God, and he did what was right, even though the whole world said no, and God honored him in that. Now, I don't guarantee that you're going to have your name splashed across the, whatever, the Lansing paper or wherever you're from, paper saying, wonderful family, homeschools our children, aren't they great? That's not necessarily going to happen. It did for Eric. Everybody started calling him the greatest quarter miler, you know, and Scottish champion and all this stuff, and he was a hero now. But I don't guarantee that will happen, but I do guarantee that God will honor you. You honor him, God will honor you. Okay, next one. Zipping through, in 10 minutes, we're going to do one more. And this is probably the most significant one for many of us. Do you ever feel unqualified to teach your children at home? Nobody? Oh, all right, that's better. Do you lack a PhD in education? Anybody of you lack a PhD in education? Okay. In fact, you perhaps feel that you didn't really learn much of anything in school. You don't have to raise your hand on that one. Does that make you feel like you have no hope for homeschooling? Has anyone ever said, who do you think you're kidding? You're not cut out to teach anybody anything, but God has called you. We're going to meet a woman by the name of Gladys Allward and learn what her life has to say to this very issue in homeschooling. Do you remember Gladys Allward? She's the little English parlor maid who trekked across Siberia to China on her own to become a missionary. She was born in 1902 in England and lived till 1970. She was a woman who obeyed God even though she had no qualifications. Oh, hear me. This is really significant. She was born poor in London. Now, I talked earlier with Amy Carmichael about the different classes. Amy was up on the upper crust. Gladys was definitely on the bottom. She was poor. They were servants in her family. No hope for going beyond that. She had little education. She was a servant. You don't change that in England. If that's what you are, you stay that for the rest of your life. If you're a servant, always will be a servant. As a teenager, she felt a call of God to China. And she worked as a nanny and then a parlor maid, but always this dream of becoming a missionary to China. Well, she was finally accepted to the China Inland Mission School for 3 months, and then she flunked out. The headmaster called her into the office one day, and he said, Gladys, honey, I'm sorry, but, you know, I guess you didn't pay enough attention when you were in school. You didn't get good enough education in school because, see, you're just not doing well enough. You're really too old. You're 26. That's too old to learn Chinese, which is a very difficult language. And frankly, dear, you're just not smart enough to be a missionary. She was crushed. She was absolutely crushed. And he said, but I have a friend who's recently returned from China as a missionary, and he's living at home now. I can help you get a job working as a servant in his house. And so that's what she did. But you know what? She just didn't fully accept what that headmaster said, because she knew what God had said to her heart. She knew God had called her to China. So when she went to this guy's house, what she began doing is reading his books about China. Everything she could find on China, she learned. Every time she heard of a meeting on China, she went to it. She got sick and went home, but when she was at home, she went to a meeting about China, and she heard about a lady in China by the name of Jeannie Lawson, this older Scottish missionary woman who was a widow now, who needed a helper in China, needed a servant. And Gladys said, I can do that. I can be a servant. That I can do. I know how to do that one. So she had to earn all of her money for the ticket to go on the train all the way to China. That was, if she went by boat, which is how most people went, it was 90 pounds, which that was more than a working man's wage for an entire year, much less a little servant girl. So when she went to find out about the ticket and she found out how much it was, she said, well, is there a cheaper way there? And the guy looked at her. He thought she was just kind of playing a game. He said, well, you could go on the train. It's only 45 pounds. She said, I'd like to go on the train, please. Will you book my passage? And he looked at her and she said, can you do that, please? And he said, no, there's a war going on between Manchuria and China over this railway line. And there's this war going on. You can't take that. And she said, that's okay. I don't have the money right now anyway. By the time I have all the money, the war will be done. So she hands him £3 and he says, okay, and he starts to book passage. Well, eventually, after working very hard, doing lots of all-night parties as a servant and all of that, she'd earned her 45 pounds, got herself a ticket to China and a visa so she could go there, passport visa to go to China. She had no mission board behind her at all. She's just this little short servant girl that God has called to China. Well, she has these real harrowing experiences. I'm not going to take time to give you all that. Going across Siberia, I'm going to tell you a little bit of it. She gets into Russia. Up until this point, she's carrying her own little suitcases, and she's got her own little cooking pots and pans, a little bit of food with her, because there's not places to get food in a lot of these areas. So she's got all her own little stuff. And at one point, everybody gets off the train, and all these Russian soldiers get on the train, And she's sitting there, this little English servant girl with her stuff and all these big, burly Russian soldiers. And they're trying to tell her to get off the... No, they don't speak English, but they're trying to gesture, get off the train. She's going, no, 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 and she's got her ticket. And they go, okay. And they get to the end, and the train stops, not in China like she thought, but where the war was still going on. And there's all this shooting and battle and stuff, and people are getting killed, and she's going... oh my. And she goes and she finds the train conductor who's hiding in this little hut, and she shows him her ticket, and he goes, you know, and he points back like, you know, there's no help. We're going to be here until we've filled up the train with wounded and dying. So, you know, you can walk back. And it was like 2 days walk back to the last train station. She slept all night out in Siberia where there are wolves walking around, but God protected her. So she made it back there, and then the secret police found her, and they were going to try to sell her into white slavery. Oh, there's just great stories about Gladys Allward. There's a movie actually called The End of the Sixth Happiness with Ingrid Bergman in it. Actually, it was called The End of the Eighth Happiness, but Hollywood changed it for some reason to Six Happiness. But it's really a fun movie, and it's fairly accurate about her life. So she eventually gets to China. But when she gets to China, she went to Tientsin, where she thought Mrs. Lawson was, but Mrs. Lawson was not in Tientsin. She was in Shanxi. So then Gladys went to Shanxi, but Mrs. Lawson had left Shanxi and gone on to Shao City. So then Gladys went to Shao City, and Mrs. Lawson was not there. They told her she'd gone to Yangqing. Gladys only had enough money to get to Yangqing. And in order to do it, it was a 2-day journey on mules. She was the only woman and the only one who spoke English, and this is the last of her money, to go to a walled city up in the mountains that no one has ever heard of to try to find this elusive Mrs. Lawson. But what are you going to do by the time you get all the way there? What are you going to do? So she trusted God, and she went on. She finally got there to the end of the eight happinesses, and there was Mrs. Lawson. She began to learn Chinese. She began to do storytelling, telling the gospel in Chinese. And it was wonderful, just such a sense of God's presence and help in her. She learned to speak the language, though she was too dumb that the guy had told her that. But then after a year, Mrs. Lawson died, tragically and unexpectedly. And Gladys is going, oh no, there goes all the support, because it was Mrs. Lawson who had supporters paying for everything. So she had no money left, and she's going, here I am in a walled city, no way to get out, no support. Lord, what am I going to do? And then the Mandarin's soldiers, the Mandarin is the guy in charge in this city, they come and they say, Gladys, the Mandarin wants to see you. The Mandarin has the authority to cut off your head. She is the only foreign devil in this whole place. That's what they called her. And so she goes trembling up before the Mandarin, and the Mandarin said, Gladys, could you work for me? And she said, yes, doing what? And he said, well, the emperor just gave us this decree. We need somebody to go out and be a foot inspector to unwrap the little girl's feet, and no Chinese woman would ever do this, or Chinese man. They were changing the custom of binding the feet of the children. He said, we need somebody to unwrap the feet. Will you do it? And she said, well, I will, but I've come as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as a messenger of him, so if I go, I'm going to tell the people about Jesus Christ. He said, that's fine. As long as she'll do this foot inspector thing, that's fine. So the Mandarin paid her, sent two soldiers with her to all these little mountain towns, and the soldiers would come and they say, everybody come, you must listen to this woman, and she's going to do all these things. And she just got to share the gospel everywhere she went. It was amazing, and the people just loved her, took her into their hearts and loved her. She had the most incredible ministry up in the mountains of China. The Mandarin, as the Japanese were marching onto Yangcheng, and it destroyed the city, the Mandarin pulled together his very closest friends at the very end, the last supper, as it were, to have with them. And as they sat there, he said, I want you all to know that tonight I have decided that I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And he looked at Gladys and he said, will you baptize me? I want to follow Jesus Christ. And so she had the most amazing, amazing influence and ministry to these people. She was the one who helped hundreds of orphans escape from the Chinese in the north of China down to the south of China. That's another one of her harrowing adventures. And oh, we've got to finish, so I'm not going to give you much more here. That was in 1940. They walked without hardly any food, with no shoes, and with little children, but they made it to the south of China, and these children were saved. She was exhausted, got very sick, and was finally, when she was okay, she was sent back to England to recover for a while. When she went back to England, this little servant girl traveled throughout Europe, she met the Queen of England and other heads of state. This little servant girl, who was too dumb to become a missionary, too old to learn Chinese, who was too poor to do anything right, she had become so well known as a missionary. She was had accomplished so much in her obedience to God that she met with the Queen of England. I tell you, there's not much chance of a servant girl meeting with the Queen apart from God doing something miraculous in your life. She became one of the best-known missionaries in the world. She returned to China in 1957, or to Taiwan, and she finally died there. Her scripture was, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If God has called you to homeschool, don't let anyone tell you you're too dumb or you're unqualified, because God will provide for you all that you need. She worked very hard. Don't misunderstand me. This lady did not sit back and go, "Okay, God, transport me to China when you're ready." She worked very hard to get there, and she worked hard once she got there. But God was her sufficiency and provided all that she needed. So with that, I'll say thank you very much. Again, there are handouts up here at the front, and we have catalogs at my booth, which is at the end of the wall in the exhibit hall. Thank you for coming.